through, make sure that I get some of those invitations for the Christmas Eve, because I want to take them to my hairdresser. Definitely. It's a big need. Hopefully I can get some hair. Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5? While you're turning there, I just want to say, you guys are blessed with one of the best pastors on the planet, David Guzik. Truly, I mean that. David and I co-pastored for 6 years. We started Calvary Chapel of Oxnard together. And so we have a long history. And I get a chance to meet with David, pray with him, talk with him regularly. David loves you guys. He loves you. He regularly talks about the work here and what's taking place in the church. And I just hear in David's voice his concern that you all would be well-taught, well-fed, well-led. Pastor's job is to lead, feed, and protect. The word pastor means shepherd. When you think about what a shepherd does with a flock, a shepherd leads, feeds, and protects, no more, no less. And when it comes to those three tasks, leading the flock, feeding the flock, and protecting the flock, you need to know that your pastor is hitting a home run on all three fronts. He really is. He's a man of God. What you see in the pulpit is what you encounter personally. He's the real deal. And you guys are blessed. I just wanted you to know that. I'm sure you already do, but I wanted to say it in case you're a visitor here, if you're looking for a church, can't think of a better place in Santa Barbara to go. In Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. You guys are blessed. We're going to read verses 13 through 16 of Matthew 5. Would you stand with me? And I would have you read along with me. Here's the problem. We all have different translations, so it would not be a unanimous reading. It would be a cacophony. So why don't you just follow along in your version while I read from the New King James. Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Father, I pray this morning that you would give me the grace to share your heart with your people. That your word would not come alive to us. Rather, Lord, because your word is already living, we would come alive to your word. Amen. And so, Lord, I pray now that as I fill David's pulpit, that the same gifting and anointing that is upon his ministry would continue this morning, unabated, and that your flock would be well fed and well led. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27 is really where we're going to be today. William Lear was a true entrepreneurial inventor. He had over 150 patents, including, among others, some of his more notable inventions were the car radio, 8-track tapes. Remember those? Some of the younger people are like, what's that? 8-track tapes. And the automatic pilot was his invention as well. He was an avid aviator, besides being a business innovator, and in the 1950s, he saw that there was going to be a need for small private jets, and so he formed a company, as you know, Learjet, and they delivered on their first order in 1964. Over the next few months, 55 more orders came in. Learjet was an immediate success. Then disaster struck when two of them crashed. Now, the cause for the crash was unknown, but it looked like it was pilot error. Bill Lear wouldn't risk it, and so we sent out a personal message to all of the owners asking them to ground their jets until the cause could be identified. His board of directors thought that that was no bueno because of the chilling effect that it would have on sales. But Lear wouldn't risk any more lives. His team researched the crashes. They saw the potential cause, but they couldn't verify it on the ground. It would require taking a jet up and duplicating the conditions. Lear refused to allow any other pilot to take the test jet up. He and he alone would be the one to fly it. Sure enough, he was able to reproduce the problem, and in fact, almost crashed the plane before he was able to get it back under control. Once that was on the ground, the engineers were able to design a new part that solved the problem. Grounding the Learjet fleet cost the company a lot of money. It planted seeds of doubt in potential buyers, and it spooked current owners. It took 2 years for Learjet to recover, but Lear never regretted his decision. He was willing to risk his success, his fortune. He was even willing to risk his life. There was one thing he was not willing to risk, and that was his integrity. Isn't it ironic that what has become the premier icon of greed and corruption, the private jet, was invented by a man who was so not like that? Bill Lear was a great leader because of his integrity. We're going to see another example of great leadership today in Acts chapter 27. And my concern is this. As soon as I said leadership, about half of you tuned out. And you did so because you don't see yourself as a leader. Hold on. I want to suggest that if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a leader. You may not hold the position of a leader. You might not have the title that's given a leader. But consider this. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that as we follow him, we are what? Salt and light. Both of those refer to the influence that we're to have on others. And friends, when you get to the bottom line of what leadership is influence. That's really what it is. We're going to see this in a powerful way from the life of the Apostle Paul this morning. We're going to see that leadership is influence and that it has little to do with our position. It has far more to do with our character. So let me set the scene as we get to Acts chapter 27. Paul has been in jail in the city of Caesarea there on the coast of Israel for several years. He's awaiting transport to Rome where he's to be tried by the emperor. Well, the time finally comes to start the journey. Look at verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. This was, we know historically, an elite corps of the Roman army. Their centurion would have had to have been a highly capable man of some importance and authority. Centurions were men of outstanding ability. They were the heart and soul of the Roman army, which had conquered the world. They had great skill in evaluating the men under their command. And in other words, they were a good judge of character. File that away, because it's going to be important later. So Julius was a standout to have become a centurion in this elite corps of the Roman army. Paul, on the other hand, Paul is a prisoner. In terms of social standing, he is at the very bottom of the authority on that ship. Julius and the ship's captain, of course, would have been at the top tier of authority. Then would have been their men, that is, Julius's troops that he would have been taking with him as a guard over the prisoners, and the ship's crew. Then would come the paying passengers, and at the very bottom of authority, in terms of leadership, influence, is the prisoners. Now watch what happens. Verse 2, so entering a ship of Amytrium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So from Caesarea, they head north in a small ship that had to hug the coast until they arrive at Sidon, just a few miles up the coast. Pulling into port, Julius allowed Paul to leave the ship to visit some friends in town. Now, this is amazing because Julius is responsible for Paul. Paul was a highly valuable political prisoner. If Paul skipped, history tells us we know what the punishment would have been for Julius for losing a prisoner like this. He would be first beaten to within an inch of his death, and then he would be beheaded. And yet he gives Paul permission to go ashore on his own without a guard. And he did this. Why? Because he trusted Paul. He trusted him. Why did he trust him? Well, in Acts chapter 24, we find this. So the governor Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. You see, Paul had been given a measure of liberty there in Caesarea, and he hadn't abused the privileges that had been given him. He'd proved himself trustworthy day in and day out to Julius. So Julius knew when they arrived in Sidon, he could trust Paul to leave the ship and that he would be back. Now, friends, there's an important lesson there for us. Trust is built slowly over time. Can I get an amen? Trust is built slowly over time. How long does it take to lose trust? Just like that. How long does it take to build it? It takes a long time. Trust is built by the many minor decisions that build a forward moral inertia that convinces others that we're trustworthy. Paul proved to be a man of integrity in Caesarea, and he kept Julius's trust in him in Sidon when he returned to ship. Now, all of this is going to be crucial when the big trial comes later in this chapter. See, when they were in Sidon, no one knew the challenge that they were going to face soon. If Paul had been inconsistent, if he had been dishonest, if he had always been pushing against the boundaries and the rules, Julius would not have listened to him when the moment of crisis came. If Paul had broken trust in Caesarea, Julius never would have let him go ashore in Sidon. If Paul hadn't returned to the ship when he had agreed to in Sidon, Julius wouldn't listen to him later when the major crisis came and many lives were at stake. Christian, the world is watching. The world is watching you. Are you building trust with the people around you? We say that Jesus is Lord. Are we obeying him? We say we believe in heaven. Are we laying up treasure there? We say that hell is real. Are we sharing the gospel with the lost? We say that God is faithful, that God is good. But do we fall apart when some trial comes into our lives? The world is listening. The world is watching. Does what they hear line up with what they're seeing in us? Now, chances are, just as for this ship, a major crisis is coming in your life and in the life of those that you are influencing. We know that certainly a major crisis is coming to our world, amen? You've read your Bibles. But you know what? We don't need to wait for the tribulation to come. There's a major trial that's going to come to you and the people of your life. Are they going to listen to you on how to get through that? Are they going to listen when you offer the counsel of God's word? No, not unless you're building trust with them and you're proving today in the little things that you're trustworthy. I need to speak to the men for a moment. Ladies, you can tune out. Deep inside of us as men is the longing to be a hero. This is one of the reasons why guys love the tales of the superheroes, why we love the books and the movies. We want to be that guy that we watch on the screen or that we read about in the book, that person that rises to some great challenge. And that's why we especially like the stories of the normal guy who all of a sudden discovers that he has this amazing power or resource or courage to face the dilemma, because we want that to be our story. But the problem is too many guys aren't doing anything to strengthen their character and to build that positive moral inertia. I'm never going to suddenly burst out in hero mode when day in and day out I compromise with sin and give in to my flesh. What do I think? I could just negotiate all these small little choices and compromise with sin, but one day when the big challenge comes, I'll be the hero? No. I have to start making the little choices and build that forward inertia so that when the big challenge comes, I'm ready. I mean, how can I stand up for my family or for the gospel when I can't even put down the Doritos and the remote and get up off the couch? Crisis doesn't make character, it reveals it. Brothers, God put that desire to be heroic in us because he wants us to be his champion. Can I get an amen? Man, God wants us to be his champion. God put that desire to be a hero in there because he wants you to be his hero. Let's get in the game by being faithful in the small things and the many little choices that we make every day. It's precisely what Paul did. It's exactly what he did. So leaving Sidon, as we read on in chapter 27, they sailed to Myra, where they found a much larger ship to take them to Rome. They set sail and they came to the island of Crete, where Paul warned Julius and the ship's captain that they should spend the rest of the winter in harbor there at Crete. Paul had discerned by prayer that they were headed into trouble. And so he gave this counsel to those who were in authority. But his counsel was rejected, and they set sail straight into disaster. A storm drove them across the Mediterranean for 2 weeks. They were finally driven against a rocky shore on the island of Malta. And as the waves slowly began chewing up the ship, the sailors tried to sneak off in the skiff, that little boat, leaving the rest of the people on the ship to their fate. But Paul warned Julius that if those sailors left the ship, everyone else was doomed. And so Julius gave the order and his soldiers cut the ropes to the skiff before the sailors could leave. Jump on down to verse 39 as we pick up the story. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. You see, that's why the sailors had to stay with the ship. If they had left, they would not have the skill to be able to do what needed to be done now. Verse 41. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they, say it with me, all escaped safely to land. Verse 37 tells us how many people were on this ship. 276 people were on this ship, and they all made it safely to shore. I want to ask you to consider this. As a prisoner, Paul had neither authority nor position as a leader. Yet when it came to a crisis of life and death on that ship, who was the real leader of that ship? It was Paul. It was Paul. He didn't have position. He didn't have title. But he became the real leader, and he saved all of their lives. Leadership isn't about your position. It isn't about your title. Leadership isn't about where your office is located or what it says on your name tag or the letterhead. Leadership is influence, and influence flows from our character, from who and what we are. I've studied leadership now for quite a while, and I've noticed something interesting. Those providing real leadership aren't always at the top of the org chart. It's often someone downline that other people are taking their cue from. The question is, who's influencing others? That's the leader. You want to find out who the real leader is? ask the question, who's providing the greatest influence? There's a man in our church who came to faith several years ago. His conversion was real. It was genuine. He came from a pretty bad background, a classic example of redemption from sin into new life. Transformed his marriage, transformed his relationship with his young family. He went from being a rank sinner to being a genuine mature saint in a short period of time. He took to heart what he was learning in church, came regularly on Sundays in midweek service, attended a home group. He's one of our home group leaders now. He works in a very large business in the city of Oxnard. Huge place, employs hundreds of people. He was part of a work crew. He was not a supervisor, he was not a foreman. He was just one of the workers in his team, big manufacturing industry. They had many problems. Morale was low. Production was down. There was a lot of accidents. It was a team in the company that was under a lot of scrutiny because of all of the problems that were there. This man, as he grew in Christ, began to take what he was learning about what it means to walk with God, and he brought it to work with him. And he began to influence the people around, the guys around him, just their outlook. They would talk about things that were not edifying, and he would be silent rather than participating as he had before. And he just, over time, began to change the tone and the temperature of the place where they worked, so that the guys, instead of talking just about worldly things, began talking about more, well, let us say, eternal issues. And the quality of their work improved. Accidents went down, morale went up. All he did was take his walk with God and began influencing the people around him. His supervisor, who had nothing to do with the changes at the workplace, ended up getting promoted because of the increase in the team. He ended up becoming the supervisor of the team. And just recently, the top-tier leadership of the company brought him in and sat him down. And they said, we've never done this in the history of our company. We've only promoted to supervisor people that have a college degree. This man barely finished high school. But they said, we've been watching you, and we've seen what you've done with your team, and we want to promote you to supervisor. It's the first time we've ever done this in the history of our company because we see the results that you're getting. And they said, where did you learn the principles that you're learning? And he said, from the Bible. Who's the real leader? Some of you are involved in workplaces where there is a supervisor. You're not the leader. Maybe you're second. Maybe you're not even listed in terms of a number and where you rank in authority. It's not about who has the position, who has the title. It's about who's influencing others. That's the real leader. And all of us are called as we follow Jesus to be salt and light, to be an influence for the kingdom of God. You can be a leader. Ladies, I'm going to say something very controversial now. We know that in the home, God has called the man He's called the man to be the head. You may be married to a non-believer. You may be a lady that's here today and your husband's not with you in church. And you want your husband to step into that role to be the spiritual leader of your home. You can continue to defer to your husband as the God-ordained head of your home, while in fact, it's you that's setting the spiritual temperature of your home. You understand? Because it's about your influence. It's about your influence. There is a level of authority, yes. But the question is, where's the leadership coming from? It's coming from the one who's doing the influence. And we increase our influence by our character. You understand? It's about our character. Though Paul was a prisoner with no official authority, his character was so solid that others had to listen to him. When they didn't listen to him at Crete, they paid for it as they had they rejected his counsel. I want you to note that Paul didn't get all depressed and give up when they chose not to accept his advice. Imagine the waves tearing up the ship at Malta, and they turn to him, Paul, what should we do? And he crosses his arms. Well, you guys wouldn't listen to me at Crete, so you deserve this. On the contrary, they were more inclined to listen to him at Malta because of the disaster of not listening to him before. Christian, influencing others through personal integrity doesn't mean that people will always listen to you or follow your lead. There will be times they don't, and that's okay, because they'll learn that they ought to have listened and followed. That will position them to be more open to your influence when a larger challenge comes. The key for you and I is to be consistent with our choices, stoking that forward moral inertia, investing in integrity, building a reliable reputation as someone who's trustworthy. Think of character as a kind of relational gravity. The more dense something is, the greater the gravity. The greater the gravity, the stronger the pull. Influence. Your ability to influence others is directly related to the strength of your character, your spiritual maturity, and Christ-likeness. Now, this applies to all of us as followers of Jesus. But I want to end with a special application to those that are leaders positionally. That might be at work, it might be in a ministry, a student organization, in the home. The proof that you're a leader is that people are following. If no one is following, you're just taking a walk. Talent can gather a crowd. People will come to watch someone with talent. A vision can inspire people to get started going somewhere. But man, I'll tell you what, the only way to keep people that you've gathered and have gotten started, the only way to keep them is if they trust you. And the only way that you're going to build trust is to be a person of character and integrity. Be someone who inspires trust. Work to build that trust every day. Now, you might say, well, what do I do when I mess up? Because besides my wife, there's no one in this room who's perfect. We're all gonna mess up, right? Every one of us, leaders, people in positions of authority, people that are leading, they're gonna make mistakes, they're gonna mess up. So what do? You admit it, you acknowledge it, and you learn from it, and you adapt, and you move on. The problem with too many leaders is because they're so insecure about their position is that when they fail, they try to cover it up or they try to spin it in a way that they say, it's not really failure. No, the best thing to do is to admit it, to ask forgiveness, and to say, now, what can we learn from this? What can I learn from this? And move on. There isn't a person in this room that hasn't failed. The question is, what do we do with our failure? We learn from it. We admit it, we ask forgiveness, and we press on. People are not gonna stop trusting you if you're quick to admit you've messed up. Rather, they're gonna see that's a mark of integrity. Look at that, they admitted that they were wrong, because people today are so used to people that make mistakes pretending they didn't make a mistake. They want honesty. Wouldn't we love that from some of our politicians? Yeah. They make a decision, it blows up. Well,
it didn't really blow up. You need to understand, blah, blah, blah.
No, would you just tell the truth? Tell the truth. We're looking for honesty. So I just want to encourage you all today. If you're a follower of Jesus, God has called you to be an influence on the people around you. How do you do that? Walk with Christ, walk in the Spirit, let him build your character and your integrity. Prove yourself to be a faithful person in the small things, in the small things. And as you do, you build that forward moral inertia so that when the bigger things come, you're ready to handle them well. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. what an influence you are. How consistent you are. Lord, you have never failed us. You've never let us down. That's why it's so right to trust you. You're trustworthy. We want to be like that, Lord, because we know that challenges are coming. The storm is on its way. And when the winds and the waves grab our ship and begin to shake and our world begins to get torn up and people around us are frantic for an answer, looking for someone to give them a word of hope, that, Lord, we would be positioned in their lives to be that person that can give them counsel and direct them to you. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you'd pour out your Spirit on them and encourage them today that they can be that person that brings counsel and guidance when the storms come. Help them to be faithful in the small things today. Find us faithful, Lord. You gave that challenge that when the Son of Man came again, would he find faith on the earth? Lord, when you come, find us faithful. We pray this in your name. Amen.